Have you ever come home to find someone in your family talking excitedly and at great length on the telephone? If the conversation seems extended, and if you happen to be the one who settles the bill, you begin to be anxious, particularly over the matter of who has called whom. You start fuming, wondering how much this might cost. It might be a teenage daughter on the telephone, or it may be a flatmate, and you have to pay the bill. By the tone of this person's voice, you know it's not someone selling insurance. You know it's not a representative of the electricity board. You quickly gather that the other unseen party is very special indeed to the person on the end of the receiver. You know that the relationship between them must be very strong, very safe, and most secure to allow for such free expression, for such unguarded ease, for so many frequent outbursts of laughter. As the minutes go on, you forget all about the bill that you'll have to pay. You're dying to know who it is on the other end of the telephone. Now, the disciples of Jesus had a very similar experience because they had seen Jesus pray. No doubt they had admired his rigor. They admired his consistency and discipline. Mark chapter 1 tells us that one morning very early, Jesus got up and went out to a lonely place where he prayed. I imagine this got to be rather galling to the disciples. You might imagine someone like Andrew who would scratch his head and think, "My goodness, Lord, I can't do that. I've prayed no more than 3 or 4 minutes, and I start thinking about where the next boatload of fish will come from. I start wondering about the things I must do. I start making mental lists of my responsibilities. My mind wanders. How can you pray as you pray?" I'm sure the disciples had a great deal of curiosity. They knew, as we know, that prayer is hard work. In the Screwtape Letters, which C.S. Lewis has so brilliantly written, one of them, one of the most telling on the issue of prayer, has the tempter concerned to keep the Christian from the serious intention of praying altogether. It's not how he would pray once he starts, but the trick is to keep him from even starting. We all know prayer is hard work. I'm sure the disciples were dying to know how their master managed. And of course, they finally got up the nerve. Luke 11 tells us that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." They were eager to know what he knew so they could pray as he prayed. Turn for a moment to Matthew 6. In fact, turn rather permanently to Matthew 6. This is our text, Matthew 6, verse 5. Jesus told them his secret, and to their surprise, he told them that the wonder, the significance, and the power of prayer rested not in the one who prayed, but rather in the one who listened. Jesus told them of a father. He says, "Fellows, it is not so much when you pray, it is not so much how often, how long, how hard, but rather it's that you begin to understand who you are praying to." Matthew 6, from verse 5. "When you pray," said Jesus, "you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven. Those four words are going to be the substance of the sermon today and next Sunday. Today we're looking at the first two, Our Father. In our approach to prayer, if we can stop long enough to think and to understand what is meant by those two words, Our Father, we will have come a long way indeed. Jesus told them of a Father. He told them first of a Father who was available. This, of course, shows the utter folly of standing praying on the street corner or being conspicuous in prayer. Jesus says, no need to do that. In fact, it's quite ridiculous to do so, because when you go to your room and close the door, there he is. The Father is available. Second, we will see the Father is attentive. There's no need to pile empty phrases. No need for vain repetition, as though a proper method of prayer would gain access. No, God, says Jesus, is an attentive Father. He is eager to hear what his disciples have to tell him. And so when we come here to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, at the moment we're concerned not with the whole prayer. We're concerned, as it were, not with the letter, but rather with the address on the envelope. You might think, how can you get two sermons out of four words? I think we need to be quite careful. We need to be quite careful how we address our correspondence, that it doesn't end up in the wrong place. And unless we understand that we are praying to a compassionate, loving Father, unless we understand that we are much loved children, our praying is going to be all wrong. I have a friend who has a little sign on his desk. One word, five letters, think. He looks at this several times a day. He says it's great help. This is what we are called to do when we come to pray. We're called first to think. In past times, Christians have emphasized other things. They have said in praying, the real secret of praying is to be spontaneous and immediate. Or perhaps that the secret of prayer is to be businesslike and direct. But when we look at the scripture, we find something far different. Just almost at random, I think of Job. Now Job, as you know, rushed straight into God's presence with all of his problems. But what did he do at the end of the book when God began to deal with him? Job said this. He said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will cover my mouth with my hand. Job finally realized, hey, I need to stop and think whom I've been addressing. Daniel was most perplexed about the Babylonian captivity. He was eager that God would deliver the people. And in his prayer in Daniel 9, he began by looking at the Lord to whom he prayed. He said, Lord, you are a great and awesome God who keeps a covenant of love. Jeremiah chapter 32, he was told to buy a field in a land that was doomed. Very poor advice from the estate agent. But in this case, the estate agent happened to be the Lord. And Jeremiah says, what am I doing, Lord? But before he began, he said, Sovereign Lord, nothing is too hard for you. You've made the heavens and the earth by your great power. So the secret, Jesus tells us, is first to remember whom it is we are addressing. Have you ever forgotten who you're speaking to? Have you ever at the office had a list of phone calls to make, maybe eight or nine phone calls? About halfway through, you've dialed the number. You forgot which number you've dialed. You pick it up. You hear it ringing on the other end. You hear a voice. You think, oh, no, who is this? I've lost my place in the list. And this happens very often to me. In fact, I never make more than two phone calls at the same time. But it's very important for us to first stop and think who it is we're talking to. Jim Packer has said most helpfully, if you want to judge how well a person understands his faith, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child. of having God as his Father. Have we begun to understand this? Or do these words, our Father, roll off our tongues by force of habit? There are two important questions for us to consider. First, do we know that he is our Father? Do we know him as Father? Yes, indeed, he is available as our Heavenly Father. But does that do us any good? Do we happen to be his children? Now, there is a great deal of misunderstanding here. Some people assume that, yes, God is everyone's Father in a vague, rather detached way. These are the same sort of people who sometimes look at the Bible and they say, most of the Bible I cannot accept. I admit that Jesus was a great teacher, but most of the New Testament I don't accept. All I accept is the Sermon on the Mount. Let me take a minute and show you the utter folly of that kind of approach. This prayer, the Lord's Prayer, with this address, Our Father, comes in the Sermon on the Mount. Flip back a few pages to the chapter 5 of Matthew. What do you see? Is this something that Jesus spoke to everyone? Well, it says, yes, he did see the crowds, but it was his disciples whom he gathered around him and began to teach them. This sermon is for disciples of Jesus. It begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, so on and so forth. All of these beatitudes, as we call them, are descriptions of Christians who are fulfilling God's law by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Sermon on the Mount happens to be. It happens to be an identikit of the Christian. The Christian who has the Spirit within him and who therefore can fulfill the law, not keeping merely the letter, but going far beyond and remaining true to the Spirit of the law. And for someone to come and say, well, I accept just the Sermon on the Mount, is it like someone who has just signed up for driving lessons, is about to put on his L plates? For that person, when he sees the instructor arrive with a mini metro, says, no thank you, I don't want a mini metro, in fact, I don't even want a car, I'd like a Harrier jump jet. This is what we are dealing with. The person who thinks he can take just the Sermon on the Mount and ignore the rest of the Scripture is lost in a maze of folly. And yet people get quite indignant. People like to think that God is equally available to everyone. And the truth of God's word is that he is not. He is not everyone's Father. Liberal theology has pinched the Lord's Prayer, the Sermon on the Mount, Psalm 23, other parts of Scripture. These things don't belong to the public. They are not appropriate to be said. Say the Lord's Prayer is not appropriate to be said in a public gathering. It is, as Hugh has reminded us, a family prayer. And who is the family of God? God's family are those who have come to Jesus Christ, who have come to the foot of the cross, and who therefore have been adopted into God's family, who can then call God Father. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in these two chapters, 17 times the word Father occurs. We have something entirely new, something entirely distinct. And what a contrast. The person who gets resentful, thinking that God may not be his Father, is the same person who lives in the desolate culture around us. We think of the gurus of our culture. We think of someone like the French existentialist who said, God has withdrawn within himself. He has hidden within the bosom of his own being. He's withdrawn even as the sun withdraws behind a cloud. Thomas Hardy, he said, I've been looking for God for 50 years, and I think if he existed, I should have found him. Even the Orthodox Jews who are so aware of this immense gap between a holy God and sinful man, even them, they did not understand And we have from the Talmud a description, it's actually an anecdote, of some children who were anxious to have rain. And they came up to their rabbi. We know they called their rabbi Abba, Father. And they said, Abba, Abba, give us rain. And so the rabbi in turn prayed to God. And he prayed that God would be able to forgive these children for not being able to distinguish between a father who could give rain and a father who couldn't. But the telling point is that in his prayer, he opens with these words, Sovereign of the world. Now what a contrast we have. Here Jesus, in calling his disciples together, in telling them that they are absolutely unique in the world, because they have been adopted into God's family, Jesus gives them the immense and astounding privilege of calling the eternal God their Father. The original language is very helpful here. It's very familiar, even informal. It's Daddy that they are invited to call him. And the question remains for us, is he our Father? He's not everyone's. We know very sadly that Jesus, in John 8, had to tell some of the teachers of the law that God was not their Father. Sin has so separated mankind from God that we are utterly estranged from him apart from the cross of Christ. So Jesus had to tell these fellows in John 8 that they were children of the devil. He is not the Father of everyone. But for those of us who are in the family, this is what one theologian has called the apex of privilege and grace. The apex of privilege and grace. This idea of adoption. What could be any more wonderful than our Father would take us into His care, into His household? Sometimes we get all hung up on the idea of justification by faith. And we rightly say that we are declared innocent, righteous, and good because of what Jesus has done. But that's only half the picture. Justification is a forensic idea, isn't it? It's conceived in terms of law. It views God as the judge. And all of that is most wonderful and good. But if that's all we have, then we have a barren, lifeless legalism. We also have adoption. This is not forensic. This is a family idea, conceived in terms of love, viewing God as Father. We have a Father who's available. Is He our Father? The second question we must face is, do we treat Him? Do we treat Him as a Father? And in this context, being that He's not only available, but attentive, in this context, do we talk to Him? It's no good having this great privilege if Father remains behind a closed door. Do we talk to Him? Do we treat Him as Father? Jesus has assured us that He knows our every need. In our house, the father of the household makes breakfast each morning. The 3-year-old boy, who lives there, of course, needs breakfast. No doubt about that. Can't do without it. You ought to see him by 9 o'clock if he hasn't had it. He has to have breakfast, and the father will always give it to him. Yet, almost every day, the 3-year-old boy asks the father, Dad, is it breakfast time? Dad, what are we having? Are we having Weetabix? Are we having porridge? What will it be today? And the delight that gives me to hear that He is concerned, that He knows that I am the provider, that He takes the time to come to me, even though it's all set. It's set in concrete that breakfast will be provided. Jesus here tells us that our Father knows what we need before we ask Him. Now, heaven forbid that it would require a request for God to give us each and everything. Indeed not. He gives us far more than we even understand or realize. But here Jesus says, go and ask. Don't have to babble. Don't have to heap up empty phrases. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Later on in the sermon, Jesus says in a similar way, if you, though you are evil, can give your children good gifts, how much more will your Heavenly Father do so? Or we might even think on a human level of how great captains of state are always attentive to little minute details. We were told by William Manchester an interesting story about Winston Churchill. Apparently he detested fresh air, and he had his bedroom windows sealed with putty. Couldn't stand fresh air. But sometimes a bee or a wasp or a moth might fly in from another part. And sometimes when he was in the House of Commons, this would happen. They refused to seal all of their windows. Once, one of his aides, Anthony Head, saw a ladybird on the carpet in the House of Commons. Approaching the scene, the Prime Minister, Churchill, instantly grasped the situation. Don't kill him, he said. Or rather, don't kill her, the ladybirds. Don't kill her. Don't kill her, he said. And then there was a division in the House. The thunder of MP feet was coming that way. And his aide was instructed in a great hurry by Churchill, quick, take her out of the way, put her out the window, and then report back to me. Well, about 10 minutes later, the Prime Minister was in conversation with a French foreign minister, and Anthony Head, his aide, came up to him, tapped him on the shoulder, and whispered, she's escaped. Good, good, said Churchill. How? And this aide said, I let her out through the Chancellor's window. And to this day, people wonder what on earth the French foreign minister may have thought of that conversation. But here's a great man, and we might think, well, isn't he eccentric? But he's concerned for something small. And here is a great Heavenly Father who knows all that we need and who knows before we ask. And yet sometimes we hold back, don't we? We are restrained. We know Him to be this Father, and yet something keeps us from running to Him with our every need. Sometimes it's sin. Sometimes we are painfully aware of how far we have fallen short in the Christian life. What happens then? Does this privilege go unused? Does the Father listen in vain? No, indeed. Part of this prayer, as we know, is forgive us our sins. The whole reason that we are able to call Him Father is that Jesus has suffered and died and brought us back into God's family. And how silly for us to let the consciousness of sins, as John Calvin wrote, how silly for us to let the consciousness of sins render us timid. If a father can have no better advocate to plead a case before him than his own son, how foolish for us to hang back because we have lived poorly in previous days. In my boyhood, I often played baseball on the front lawn of some friends of mine down the block. There were 3 boys in this family, and inevitably, happened about twice a year, a window would be broken. Now, when the window was broken, out of the 8 boys playing, who do you think was chosen to go and tell the story to the man? Well, obviously, the son, not one of us. Goodness. And you have to be sure it's the son who goes and tells the father. And he wasn't always pleased with this, but he, without question, he accepted the sincere apology and the undertaking to do better in the future. In fact, his attitude was wonderful. One of his neighbors would say to him, well, do you know, Mr. Smith, you'll never raise grass letting those boys play day after day. And he'd reply, Mr. Smith, I'm not raising grass, I'm raising boys. Well, do we understand that this is the God we have come to worship this morning? Next week we will look at the wonder of this Father being in heaven and what that means to us. But now we consider that though He's in heaven, though He's high and exalted, He is our Daddy, to use the language of Matthew 6. Jesus invites us to call Him Father. Do we know our identity as His children? Do we understand it? Do we say over and over to ourselves, I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day, I'm one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother. Do we value this privilege, this adoption? Do we look forward to that great day, on this great family occasion, when the family will be reunited together in heaven, when we'll be gathered before the throne of the Lamb, whom indeed is our brother and Lord, and when we gather before our Father? Jesus in Hebrews declared, here am I, and the children God has given me. And what Jesus gives us to understand in these first two words of the Lord's Prayer should give us great confidence, great hope. We think before we pray, and we think of these two words, our Father. We think of the great fulfillment of the promise given to David, spoken again through Hosea the prophet, and then again by Paul the apostle. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, declares the Lord Almighty. Amen.